You ever feel like you're part of a church family?
What exactly would that be, a church family? Some of you, in your experience, have really struggled with family in your lives just based on how your life has been set up, the cards you were dealt. We all have families. We all know that there are challenges associated with them. But some of you, some of us, some of those that we love very much, your family is a cause for suffering and nothing but suffering in your life. It's very hard, very challenging. Don't want it to be that way with a church family. Oh, we only get together on Thanksgiving and then it's a beating. You know, I don't want it to be that way where we're not characterized by the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Here's what I think is true about your church family by God's design. Think about it. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. I've heard it said, I just have nothing in common with those people. There's always a Pastor Dave, sit down, let's have some coffee, tell you why I'm leaving. It's not the preaching, it's always the preaching, but it's not the preaching, right? One excuse I've heard is, well, I just can't stand these people, or I can't get along with these people. We don't have any shared or common interests. And I just want you to think about that statement. I don't have anything in common with the people there. I would understand why it would need to move on. I don't want them to move on. I want you to have a shared or common interest. In fact, that's the whole point of everything we're doing, is that we develop a maturing shared common interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't have anything in common there except your eternal salvation. Well, yeah. But I mean, you know, nothing that touches my everyday life. There's nothing that sews me together there. I'm just not part of the family in that sense. And I'd say, okay, this is a possible failure for two or three parties. Maybe I'm failing, maybe you're failing, maybe the church family's failing. But I want you to see the vision of what the Bible seems to describe as the church. It's household of the faith. It's not supposed to be the dysfunctional household where we all know each other's patterns. And I know, let me find a person that's not here, a name that isn't here. Is there a Chelsea in the house? I don't know anybody named Chelsea here. I'll use Chelsea. I just know how Chelsea's going to say what she's going to say when I say what I say. Oh, I just don't want to deal with that. Because we know each other's patterns. And the truth is that everybody shows up at family as a sinner. Here's the way to work through that as your church family, in my opinion. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. Surprise! Everybody here is a sinner. Starting to sound like an AA meeting, kind of. My name is David, and I'm a sinaholic. Hi, David. It's been 2 weeks since my last confession. There is no pretense that, well, there's different levels. Everybody here is in desperate need of a Savior the moment we believed and then forever after. And it's Jesus' faithfulness that continues to save us, not our faithfulness, but His faithfulness. He goes on making intercession on your behalf. And you have this in common. You're desperately in need of a Savior, and you found Him. And here's what we have to do is generate in our, like God generated in us, this interest in common or fellowship with Him. And when we're there, we can have fellowship with one another. And that's God's design. That's what the church household is supposed to be about. Wherever you meet fellow like-minded believers who understand they're sinners, who need the grace of God and have no hope otherwise, you've found like-mindedness. And the problem a lot of times with that breaks down is I don't really believe I'm a sinner. I don't really think that way about myself, but I know how they are. And that's the problem with church, is all the hypocrites. Yeah, okay. Like me, who will not at times look at myself as I am. And then God pulls me up short and I have to see myself. And the story of Nebuchadnezzar. The story of Daniel's friends that are enemies that are trying to get him thrown in the lion's den. Petty, self-centered, murderous at heart when not walking by the Spirit. Oh, I never would do anything like that. I might hate someone, and Jesus says, well, there you go. That's the attitude that produces the act. If you turn, please, this morning in Matthew chapter 5, Matthew 5. We're studying the life of the Christian life of Paul. Today's the day when I'm going to call you all up one by one and give everybody 30 seconds to tell me what the Christian life of Paul, that phrase, means to you. I will be edified. I personally will be taking notes on what everyone else says. And then I will tell you what your grades are at the end. That'll be a little train up for the judgment seat of Christ. Everybody good with that? They're like, no, we didn't sign on for that at all. This is a place we want to be in the Word together. Acts 22 is Paul's best shot telling his country, his nation Israel, of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his best shot, and it's something he desperately wants to do. He's motivated by the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for Israel. He's motivated by the love for the Lord Jesus Christ that the Holy Spirit produces in him. He's motivated by his calling to the mission of the gospel. And all these things go together to make him feel like he has to go to Jerusalem, inspired by God to even suffer for the gospel's sake, to be bound up and even die, as he tells us in Acts 21. Acts 22, he gives him his best shot and pours his heart out and says, this is my story. Paul speaks from the heart. And he says, all I can do is tell you my story. That's all I could do is tell you I'm one of you, and then now I'm not one of you, and here's what happened. You think I'm not one of you, but I really am, and you need to come where I am because you need to be with me. So he tells him his biography, his autobiography, how he met the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And as you remember in Acts chapter 22, he has them listening about Jesus meeting him in resurrection, and they're listening and they're tracking and they're following him right along until he says something that he should not have said. He loses a hearing when he quotes the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts 22, 21. And Jesus said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And as we studied, that's the moment in Paul's autobiography when Israel says, no. We might have entertained that a risen Christ spoke to you, but we're not going to hear about any kind of mission internationally. They listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. As they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, the commander ordered Paul to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. And we'll cover the rest of the story sometime. But today I just want to take the time and adopt the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ, which has been developed in the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, after couple dozen years of ministry and persecution by these countrymen for whom he is so burdened. Today we're talking about loving those who hate you. Paul is an example of it, and Jesus Christ is the author of the doctrine. Loving those who hate you. In the first President Bush administration, we heard the phrase, kinder, gentler. One of the toughest international guys in prior years all of a sudden was a cream puff the way he spoke from the Oval Office. And he talked about a kinder, gentler America. And 1,000 points of light. And all the little things that were presidential initiatives trying to cast a vision for the country. And it sounded nice. But it also came off a little bit weak. I would never say George H.W. Bush was weak, but he tried to play. I think he was playing for soccer moms or something. I think he was trying to sound weak. And there's this idea that kindness and gentleness mean weakness. And he didn't do us any favors for this with the way he portrayed it. And some of you are like, this is ancient history. There's nobody stronger who ever walked the face of the earth in sandals or otherwise than the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no greater strength than the strength that said, bless your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And the world around you and the churches flying the rainbow flag and all that, that is doing its best to sell out the truth and say, there's our strength in selling out the truth. Diversity of opinion, that's our strength. Righteousness mixed with wickedness, that's our strength. This is not loving your enemies or praying or blessing those who persecute you. It's actually way more involved than whatever you say is fine, whatever I say is fine. If you're okay with me, then I'm okay with you. Let's go have juice boxes. That's not what the Bible describes. And you are being set up by God in a world that hates him to represent him and, like Paul, therefore be hated. And it's easy to receive mistreatment and become bitter, or to see your family be mistreated and become bitter about it. It's easy to see abuse and have a righteous indignation that metastasizes to a wicked bitterness. But that's not the vision that Jesus cast for us. That's not the attitude we're supposed to have. In Matthew chapter 5, we find the ethic stated of a well-established pattern. Matthew 5, 43 through 48. In what's called the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ is telling Israel what the law meant and means, what God meant when he gave the Ten Commandments, what he meant with the statutory law, what the law was for in Israel. Because Israel needs to repent, because they have considered themselves self-righteous by somehow leveraging the law with their scholars to say something that it doesn't say. The law is a program that when you run it, you always get the same answer. You always get the same answer with the Mosaic law, and it is this: you need a Savior or you're going to the lake of fire. That's the law. That's what it does. It shows us our sin. It stimulates us to sin because it says, now don't do this. And we say, oh, sure. So whatever you say, wasn't thinking about it, now I'm thinking about it. The law was designed by God to call man to recognize his brokenness and to receive forgiveness through the sacrifice of the Savior. And so Jesus is portraying, is showing Israel they've misread it, and the especially important thing on the, that's the negative side, is it kills you. The positive side is it portrays God's righteousness, the character quality, the attribute, the moral perfection of God's goodness. This is what I mean by righteousness, dikaiosune. This doesn't mean that God does something good and then we say, oh, that was righteous. This means that God himself is righteous, and then whatever he does as a consequence is good. You see the difference? It's not like some standard outside of God that then I go and evaluate God on the basis of perfect righteousness. I wouldn't know perfect righteousness except that as it comes from God, he reveals himself. And this is the absolute perfection of God's moral purity, his perfect righteousness. And the Mosaic law showcases God's perfect righteousness in a standard of holiness, or being set apart to God on that moral ground, that no one is possible of keeping up with. And therefore the sacrifices, therefore the extensive Levitical sacrificial system for God's people, Israel, to say, we have a God, he's righteous and holy, he wants us to walk before him and be blameless, he wants us to be holy as he is holy, and we fail. And so we have sacrifices, we have sin offerings, we have trespass offerings, we have the Day of Atonement, we have the entire shadow Christology to show us that we need someone to pay for all of our various sins. And then we'll have fellowship with God, then we'll be righteous before him on his account, by faith, not by our works, by the sacrifice that he will provide. This is the context of the Sermon on the Mount. They don't believe that they're unrighteous before God. They think they actually, by obedience of the law, which they are not, have established a sufficient righteousness to please God. And so the precursor to the argumentation of Romans is the Sermon on the Mount. It's the corrective of Israel's misreading of the law. And today, what's tragic, people still misread it. They think, well, I'm just keeping the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount. Do you mean you're walking around in sackcloth and ashes about how failure, what a great failure you are morally? Or do you mean you're just praising God for his infinite grace that you can do no works that please him? It's the work of Jesus Christ that has made you righteous, and all you do is trust in him. Which one of those options, possible options of living by the Sermon on the Mount, do you mean? Oh no, I love my neighbors. No, you don't. You try to, you do sometimes more than others. You're not in the perfect righteousness of God on that account. My analysis of the Sermon on the Mount is available. It's old, it's dated. It's probably about 30 pounds ago when we did that on Sunday mornings for a while. Sorry to say, but the analysis of this as God's character on display, showing man his poverty, like Isaiah saw God and immediately was slain, as it were, by the contrast. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, as verse 48, his summary of this chunk of Mosaic law instruction. He says in verse 43, you've heard that it was said, and it is said in the law, and it's absolutely perfect and righteous. It's not, he's not rescinding something. He's not saying this isn't true. He's saying you've been taught love your enemies, or love your neighbor, Leviticus 19:18, and hate your enemy. The hate your enemy part is not in the law. There is a do not allow the Ammonites and some others into the temple, which is my cross-reference here, Deuteronomy 23, but it doesn't say hate your enemy. It says love your neighbor. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I don't do the dispensational misunderstanding of this. The dispensationalists have misunderstood the Sermon on the Mount. They said, Jesus is talking to Israel. This is for Israel. And you're like, well, Matthew wrote to the church in 55 to 65 AD, 30 years after Christ's crucifixion. So who's this for? We got to be careful with Matthew. You certainly do. But don't misunderstand. Jesus is teaching you God's righteousness. He's using the Mosaic law to teach us the righteousness of God, and we fall short. Jesus did something about that at the cross. That's how Matthew ends. But this is how it begins. It shows you the need. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. What do sons do? What their fathers do. You'll be like God the Father, not if you hate the other nations, but if you love them, you'll be like God the Father. See the horrible misunderstanding in the Judaism of Jesus' day? That's why he says, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. They have completely insulated themselves through the scrolls from the gospel that Jesus is about to accomplish at the cross. And they need to change their thinking. This is so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven, for he causes the sun, his sun, to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. See, God is doing good things that are needful for the righteous and the unrighteous, and that is the reverse after he says he loves. Everywhere I go in the discussions of Jesus about love, it is providing the needs of the other as God understands those needs, as God has communicated the need. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do this? You're acting just like the goyim. Oh, that must have been a very popular message. Paul just said, hey, I've been sent by Jesus, who said these words, off to the goyim. And they said, kill him! Don't let him live. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I've heard the prodigal son parable taught many times as the way a Christian recovers fellowship with God through confession. And there is in the story a confession which results in forgiveness and restoration to function in the family. It's a great illustration. That is not the message. That message, I mean, that's known. That was inherent in God's word from Genesis 3. Where are you, Adam? Of course, you need to own something to God. It's everywhere in the Bible. But the point of the prodigal son is the two brothers and the longing father. There's two boys. One says, I'm going to go sin with your money, Dad. And the other says, I'm not doing that. I'm staying put. When the sinner comes home, dad rejoices. And the good boy who stayed with his dad is indignant. And he's angry at his father for forgiving his brother. He's angry that there's a party of restoration. He's angry to see the longing father's heart full of joy that his son has returned. And Jesus' point is this. You are the brother that's indignant, and the father is God the Father. You do not think like your heavenly father. You are not thinking about these sinners that are coming to me like God thinks about them. And so you do not have God as your father in terms of your actions. John 8, your actions and attitude betray a different father. You're doing the works of your father, the devil, because he's a murderer and you're seeking to murder me. See, if you are not forgiving, if you are not loving, if you aren't thinking like God thinks about the other, then you're not really acting like you're his kid. And that's hard to, well, wait a second, let's put this to the test. The either demon-influenced or demon-possessed people of the Southern Poverty Law Center and the ACLU. Can we go there? Southern Poverty Law Center is designed to keep as many people enslaved to government as possible. It is it's an incredible joke that these people have any credibility. And their entire effort is to basically bring the Marxist revolution through racism, through making race an issue. It's a utopian dream that they have of an economic nature and the restructuring of government into an international one world system. And really, I mean, that's where these people are. Somebody's calling me. It's the Southern Poverty Law Center. But let's take these people who, if they knew what you thought, they would write and try to promulgate legislation that would get you locked up because you're crazy. I believe that. The heart of these people is that if you're not going to change to thinking correctly about internationalism and the destruction of this civilization, then you have a problem and you need to be stripped of your rights. I think that's where this is tending. That's my opinion. I'm not trying to scare you. I'm just saying things have moved faster in the social reorganization of this country in the last 10 years than any of us would have predicted. It's very fast. So let's say that that's what these people want to do, and they succeed. Let's say they succeed. These would be enemies that you would recognize as those who hate you, and you would be required by the Lord Jesus Christ to love them. Now, how do I do that? What does that even mean? If you tell an American today that you love them, they think you mean have affection for, agree with, approve of all their choices. And that is not what we mean by Christian love. In fact, if someone's wrong, then we actually disapprove of their choices, and that would be loving because that would be what God wants for them. God's good thing for them that they would come to their senses. We would also recognize as God's image bearer, it's not our right or responsibility to force them to agree. We're not going to change their mind, but we might engage and seek an opportunity to offer some influence. Love your enemies and bless those who persecute you. Pray for those who persecute you. In Matthew 5:44 is an ethic that you have to be very careful with. Christian love is not approval. Christian love is, what does God want for you? The God who so loved the world, including the Southern Poverty Law Center people and the ACLU people, all those who would oppose you and attack you and hate you for your skin color or for your persuasion about the needs to have individual liberties or for your desire to own your own property and not have it redistributed by the government, for example. Those that would hate you for those views, you would not agree with those views. You would not approve of those stances. You would say, everything you believe about these things is completely immoral, and I want you to come to the truth, and I want you to come to know Jesus Christ, and I want you to have eternal life. And that is the ethic that's being proposed by Jesus here, who at the end of this gospel will say, go make disciples of everybody. by teaching them to keep all that I've commanded you. This is our ethic about those who hate us. Some examples of this, exhibit A will be Luke 23:34. I'm going to flip over and read it real quickly. It's one of my favorite quotes of the Bible. It challenges me to the core, and I do not claim to have capability like this without God the Holy Spirit working in me. I don't feel this way toward those that want to hurt me and persecute me and torture me. I will never feel this way about anybody that goes after my family or my children. I won't feel this way, and yet I can do this. Because I'm not talking about a feeling, I'm talking about a choice, a responsibility, a duty. They came to the place called the Skull. There they crucified Jesus and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." They cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves, and the people stood by looking on. The rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, the chosen one." Soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." And there was also an inscription above, "This is the king of the Jews." The point that Luke is making in his summary here is that he is being humiliated as he is being crucified. It's not just the humiliation of nails in your hands, mostly naked, hanging above heaven, between heaven and earth as a criminal, tortured to death by, at some point, suffocation after maximum physical pain. It goes beyond that to the crowd making fun of him, making sport of him. And the more I think on this, if you really let it sink in, reflect on this a little bit, a little Selah, think about this. That's gross. It's my Savior. He's the person that I'm supposed to be on his side the most, advocate for the highest, love because of his own personal character, and there is approval right there. I'm supposed to have greater affection for Jesus than anybody else ever because he's loved me more, done more for me, and he's a far infinitely better person than anyone else that I care about. And they're doing this to my Savior. It's a cause for rage. But Jesus' attitude is, "Forgive them, Father, for they don't know what they're doing." One filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 7 says almost the exact same thing under almost the exact same conditions, thereby reprising the role of Jesus Christ toward even the nation Israel. As Saul of Tarsus is standing by, holding the garments of those, murdering Stephen, supposedly according to the law, but it's not, stoning him to death, that's crushing his body with rocks. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice. This is just prior to skull fracture, just prior to them beating his brains out with stones. "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep. His last words, after telling them the words of life, he just recapitulated the entirety of Israel's history with the cross and the resurrection as the point to save their souls. He did this. And they killed him for it. And his last words, "It's almost too much. It's almost too much. Forgive them. Don't hold this against them." There's an attitude we see exhibited in the Lord Jesus Christ and those who follow him. And I think you see this in Romans chapter 9. By the time, as we've studied, we get to Romans, Paul's writing. He's been in ministry for 20-something years. He's been opposed at every turn by the Judaizers, his own countrymen that hate God, the God of the Bible. They hate the Lord Jesus Christ, and they certainly hate the message of salvation by grace through faith alone. Some want to say, "Yeah, believe, and faith is fine. That's, you know, we can't argue with Genesis 15, but you've got to go ahead and do Genesis 17. Believe in Jesus and be circumcised for the gentleman." So women can believe, but men have to do something else to join the Commonwealth of Israel as a national people. Like, that saves anybody. And these are Judaizers. The reason he wrote Galatians is the mismanagement, misuse of the law by these false teachers that come behind him. Paul's attitude toward his people, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. How many ways can I say for sure, believe me on this, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are the Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, the glory and the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all and God bless forever. Amen. I love my people and I want them to come to Christ. This is his attitude. They have been torturing him. 2 Corinthians was written before Romans, I believe. 2 Corinthians 11, you don't want to see this guy's back. He's been beaten with the whip 40 times minus one by the Jews twice. He's been given all kinds of torturous treatment by these people. He loves them. I think this is a supernatural work of God in the heart of God's servant. You have these examples carrying forth this ethic that the Lord Jesus taught in the most important sermon ever taught. He opened his mouth and began to teach them. Romans 9:3. How will I do it? Well, I'm not going to say, I'm not going to put on the screen this first requirement, but the first one's kind of obvious. You have to actually know what you're doing. If you're trying to feel an affection towards someone, as Paul sort of describes Romans 9, who is actually physically torturing you in the moment, well, let me relieve your angst about that. You're probably not going to feel a whole lot of warm and fuzzies toward the people that hate you. Everybody that's been through third grade in public school in America knows what it's like to be hated. We grow up having to care not much for what our peers think of us. And if we don't learn that lesson, we can really suffer going forward. It's a good part of life, learning this lesson. I don't know why people hate you. It's the tilt of your head, the cast of your eyes. It's just the way your personality is put together. Some people will just hate you for it. Satan hates you because you are going to rule over the angels in the coming kingdom, according to 1 Corinthians 6. Satan hates you because you were made in God's image, and I believe part of his problem is he wasn't. I think that. We start getting into the fall of Satan and what exactly happened. But for whatever reason, he hates you. He hates you bad, and he wants to destroy you. And I'm not suggesting that you need to love him, but those humans that are deceived by him, that are opposed to you and don't know why, but they're being led by their father, the devil, you can make a choice here that has nothing to do with your affection. It has nothing to do with your deep and abiding sense of devotion to those that are hating you. It has everything to do with looking away from these people you can see to one you can't, who has revealed himself through his word, looking away unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. But you have to understand what you're actually doing. I'm just trying to think like God thinks about this person that's in front of me, and I have to kind of block them out for a second to get my perspective straight about God. There is nothing on the input from this person that hates me that gives me the ability to love them. Don't try to get the power to love from the hater. You have to go to the lover and refill on the reservoir and let that flow. And then you don't regard the input that they have to offer. That's part of what God wants, I believe, for you, for them. I think you have to have an attitude defined by a relationship to do what we're talking about here. Jesus did. Forgive them, Father, for they don't know what they're doing. He's thinking of his Father. Matthew 5, Jesus' message, you'll be like your Father if you love your enemies. He causes the rain to fall on everybody. He takes care of everyone. He loves everyone. You need to be like your dad. He doesn't approve of our sin. In fact, he crushed it at the cross. But for God so loved the world applies to these enemies. And so you've got to have this attitude of God in order to think about the other. And don't skip that, because you'll end up opposed to God. Oh, I approve of what you sinful people are choosing. I approve of we're all sinful people. I approve of these sinful choices. No, we don't approve of sin. When we see it in ourselves, we hate it. That gives us the right ground to stand when we see it in others and say, I don't approve of that. I'm not the judge, but if you ask me, that's not what God wants. Maybe nobody asked me, but that's the truth. And I'll tell you the truth. If I get a chance, if it's a righteous moment to insert some loving influence, and if it's not, well, maybe I won't ever get to say anything, but this is how it is. It's an attitude defined by a relationship. I find it in 1 Peter chapter 2. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you. This is 1 Peter 2, 21. He left for you an example for you to follow in his steps. If you have his ethic and you have his spirit's power, then you can follow in his steps. And this is why it's so important to understand the individual spiritual life. It's vital to understand that if I fail spiritually, you don't necessarily fail spiritually. And if you don't walk by the Spirit, it doesn't mean that I'm not walking by the Spirit, because I can't make your choices and neither can you make my choices, and we shouldn't even try. Again, I can say words that a choice that I make to choose to say something, but you can choose to disregard my words. And everybody did their job. Everybody was making their own choices. What's amazing today is that this was, by the way, the whole way our whole country was founded. Individuals make their choices. They say what they want. You can take it or leave it. It's your choice. Now we're trying to say, no. There are things that will be offensive in the hearer that mean you shouldn't be allowed to say them because of the personal offense to their sensibilities. We're going to hold our own hands and feel secure. My sensibilities are hurt by those words. That's not any kind of freedom. Now it's just subjective. Who gets to decide what's on the list now? I don't want to be offensive and talk about Jesus publicly. That'll be offensive. It shuts down the gospel presentation to the world. But you have an example to follow in Christ's footsteps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Jesus executed this thing perfectly. So you have an individual walk with God, empowered by God the Holy Spirit, who indwells you as an individual to walk independence for your own sake by the Holy Spirit in the power that God gives you. And you know what? If I'm doing that and you're doing that, we're walking together doing that. It's awesome. It's called Christian fellowship. But if I'm doing it and you're not, we're not walking the same way. And if you're doing it and I'm not, I'm sorry, I can't be with you on the path of righteousness that you're walking. And it's awful to see that. And maybe the path takes you down to come get me and say, hey, do you know you're out of fellowship with God? Do you know you're forfeiting the spiritual life? Do you know you're not walking as you should? But nevertheless, Jesus never fails to be the example for you to walk, you, believer, to walk in the power God provided for you. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he, Jesus, did not revile in return. Jesus Christ, as an individual empowered by God the Holy Spirit, did it right every step. And so he's an illustration for you, individual, empowered by God the Holy Spirit, to do it right. While suffering, he uttered no threats. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And there it is. This is the thing. I love it when I find out what the thing is. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. You want to know why Christian counsel, a one-on-one situation where we talk to each other, can be helpful? Because I cannot entrust you to God who judges righteously for you. I can only entrust you to him and on terms of my ability to manage what you're doing to yourself. In other words, Jesus himself entrusted himself to God, the Father who judges righteously, and so you need to do that with yourself. And that's the relationship that is the prerequisite to loving your enemies who are trying to hurt you and maybe succeeding. And in Stephen's case and Jesus' case and Paul's case, they do hurt you. And you can do it because you're entrusting yourself to him who judges righteously. And from that position of faith, you're stabilized. You are stabilized for you. I can't stabilize you. I can be stabilized for me. I can encourage you about how you can be stabilized for you. Understand, there is no Christian assistance unless we get the deal that you've got to make your own choices. And don't shut down discussion. Don't shut down the opportunity to influence by saying, well, it's none of my business, I shouldn't say anything. Actually, if we're a household member, if we're a family of believers, You need to be able to hear from each other, and you need to be able to speak to one another. And it needs to be, it's recognized, it's your choice. And I respect the responsibility you have to make the choice. But the answer, we both know, it's uncomfortable maybe, but you have to entrust yourself to him who judges righteously. I hate that conversation. I hate it when it's very clearly with the other believer, the answer is they're just not trusting God. I hate it because it's such a simple thing to say. You know, you're really not trusting God here. Sorry, that's all I've got. You're really just not trusting God. So many times in my life, that has been the answer. I've tried to say it, and I have not let the conversation continue as it needs to. I'll shut it down. Now, that's the answer. Let's move on. It is the right answer. The person may well need to hear it, and the Holy Spirit may be equipping me to say it. However, there's going to be a lot more to that conversation, because just because I know in the moment that they need to trust themselves and trust themselves to the Lord who judges righteously, they don't feel that way. Well, you can't argue with their feelings. That's right. You have to stay engaged, because the next thing they're going to say in anger, if they are willing to talk to you, is, but this and this and this and this, how would you trust in God if these things were going on in your life? Can you absorb that? Can you have that conversation? I understand what you're saying. My goal in these kinds of discussions, and I hope you're equipped by today to have them, is to keep on having the conversation. Yeah, that's horrible. It's absolutely horrible. I couldn't get through it if I were you unless I was entrusting myself to him and judges righteously. That's what Jesus did. And I know it's awful, and I just, can you think through this with me? I know you feel this way, and you feel this way about what's going on, but can you think through this problem? Can you think it through? And so the great problem of someone persecuting you, can you think past your feelings of hurt, of anger at being hurt, of all those feelings? Can you just put those, that legitimate feelings, we'll process all that, we'll talk it all through, but can you think through to God is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Can you entrust yourself? See, it's very basic baby food Christian doctrine that Jesus is our great example. But it's the thing that gets him to and through the cross. He keeps entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. There's a statement about God there. He's got this. He's righteous. He's holy. He's doing it right. There's a statement about Jesus. He's entrusting himself. He's not taking God's prerogative and dictating to God and all the stupid things we do. He keeps entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And please do not Job's friends, your friends. Please don't Zophar and Bildad, your friends, and say, well, you're just not trusting in God. There's a book entitled, You're Just Not Trusting in God. Don't read them the title and then say, good luck. It's the whole book. It's going to be a lot of conversation and prayer, and you're going to come fully more and more able to understand what the person's going through. The answer isn't going to change. The magnitude of what the answer has to cover will change. But you shouldn't really be struggling with this. I don't even know why this is such a big problem for you. Well, I'm sorry. I have a lower pain threshold than you do. Obviously. This is a really big deal to me. Yeah, but it's not a big deal to me. See, that's not helpful. But entrusting ourselves to him who judges righteously is. And it may be that the only shot you've got where they can actually hear you is when you hold their hand, you put your arm around them, and you say, let's just pray. I have no answer. I can't solve this, but we know God can. And you just pray about it. And you tell God what you know. And you ask God for what he's told you to ask him. And you don't have because you don't ask. And maybe in that moment of you going to God in your personal spiritual life, the person catches it. They say, I need that. I'm sure that's also happened to me quite a number of times. It's not a hard concept that we keep entrusting ourselves to him who judges righteously. There is also going to have to be not only entrusting ourselves to God in a relationship that continues to be fed, but we're going to have to keep our focus where it belongs. You cannot look at those that are hurting you and love them. You cannot keep your attention on them. If you're like me, when somebody comes after you, it's one of the hardest things you ever deal with. And what's so hard about it is it's like a dog and someone is waving bacon in their peripheral vision. I just can't help but look at it. I just can't help but look at this person that's after me. I cannot bring my attention away until we fix it. So we make another message, or we say another thing, or we try to act another. And that's the test. I've more than once in my life since I've been here with you, this has happened where I've had to say, the actual test I'm facing right now is to let this just cook, and I can't fix it. And I have to look away from that to Jesus. But that's what we started with today. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. The Lord Jesus in both of these passages, 1 Peter 2 and Hebrews 12, is your example. In the one case, he's entrusting himself to the Father, and so that gives him endurance to withstand the attacks without sinning in reaction. In the other case, he's looking for what the Father has promised him, the coming glory, and so he's not looking down at his suffering or at those opposed to him. He's looking out at what his Father's promised. These are very basic, fundamental principles of a relationship, of trusting ourselves to God and looking through what his word has said to what he's promised us and trusting in him on that score. But in both of these passages, Jesus is presented for us as our example. And if we will take him as that example, then we will receive the endurance that we need to do this impossible task. Today, it's been my intention to lay upon you a task that proves that the Holy Spirit has to be working in you for you to do what God wants you to do. You can give to the poor in the flesh, but you cannot love your enemies as described here except in the Spirit. This is God's design for your spiritual life, and this is why the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts so that we're able to pass it on. Consider him, says Hebrews 12:3, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You and I look to Jesus as our example, and this equips us to deal with the hostility we receive from sinners. Once I've drawn a circle around all the people problems of enemies, and I put that there, I put that aside, what is left basically involves natural disasters and things that are not personally motivated as far as we can see. And they're hard, and they have a different kind of struggle and challenge. But in my experience, it's the people things that will wipe you out. You can't stop it. You can't change their mind. They just keep throwing spears at you. They just keep shooting arrows at you, and there's nothing you can do. Well, don't worry. No matter how many human beings that you bring to your side and you turn them and you convince them to see things God's way because God works in the situation, you're always going to have one enemy who is constantly lighting arrows and shooting them at you. And the shield of faith is the only thing that extinguishes the arrows of the evil one. Heavenly Father, we need this attitude described by your Son, his apostles, that we trust ourselves to you who judge righteously. So often we're wrong in our reaction to injustice. We see a wrong and then we're wrong in how we sin about it. So often we get angry, and it's an anger motivated by self-importance. But very often, Father, we're just hurt because people hate us. It's going to be more and more the case, it seems, in this civilization. We're watching other cultures and how they're rejecting freedom of conscience. Father, we are today accused by those that hate us of hating. It's crazy. Let us love them with the truth. Let us love them by desiring their best, that they would come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior and have eternal life. That they would have that essential change of mind, which says, I'm not good in myself. I'm not righteous before God. I need a Savior to pay for my sins, someone who could take care of what's lacking in me. God, give us this compassion that starts with you, who you are. Trust ourselves to you. And then as we pay attention to Jesus and his example, supplies the endurance that we need, looking out to what you promised. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.